Good morning. Can you hear me? Good morning. Is it on? Okay. Happy Sabbath. It is good to be with you all this morning. It's good to see you all here. I've been very blessed by the music this morning. Thank you for the special, as well as those songs we had for song service. That last one, our opening hymn, I haven't heard before. No night there. How glorious. Isn't that our hope? To live in that land where there is no night. Well, the world that we're living in right now is actually quite frightening, isn't it? There's a lot happening around us. But I like how Sean Boonstra said it in the Adventist Review. He reminds us that we have an explanation and we have hope. So this morning, what we're going to do is look at Christ's first coming, his first advent, to prepare us for his second advent. And I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to go through a number of verses. But before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are amazing. And we thank you for your many mercies towards us. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent the Redeemer into the world and that he will save us. And we thank you, Father, for the hope we have in Jesus. We pray that you will be with us this morning as we study your word. Enlighten our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And you want to keep a marker here because we're going to be going back and forth to Luke 2. Luke gives us the most details about the first few days of Christ's life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Luke chapter 2. And starting with verse 21, it says, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So what we have here is that according to the ceremonial laws of the time, Christ was brought to the priests first when he was 8 days old to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was a sign of the covenant relationship between God and his people. So Christ was circumcised to be an example to us of the covenant relationship that we are to enter with God. And then when the child was 40 days old, if it was a male, or 80 days old, if it was a female, the parents would bring the child again to the priest for a dedication service. And it was when the son was circumcised that his name was also written in the books officially. And it's interesting here in this passage that Luke reminds us of the time when the angel told Mary and Joseph what to name their child. And since he brings up that point, let's look at that. First in Matthew, go back to Matthew chapter 1. And this is where the angel tells Joseph about the child that is to be born. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So notice that last part, he shall save his people from their sins, take them out of their sins. Now, going back to Luke chapter 1, And verse 30, starting with verse 30, this is where the angel tells Mary what to call Jesus. So Luke 1, verses 32-33. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So I'm going to write on the board here these descriptions of Jesus as told by the angel. He will be called great, and forgive my handwriting here, great, Son of the Highest, he will be given a throne, and he will establish his kingdom, which will not end. And then what the angel told Joseph, he will save us from our sins. So here, the purpose of Christ is identified by the angel before he is even born. But how many of those things actually happened during his first advent? How many of those things were accomplished? Bit of a mystery, huh? Certainly he was called great. He did great miracles. He was called a great prophet. And there was the time when he entered Jerusalem and they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But a few days later, they cried, "Crucify him." So how much of this really happened? Well, let's go on and we'll find out. So the next ceremony was when Christ was 40 days of age. He was brought again with sacrifices to be dedicated to the work of the Lord. And this ceremony is explained in Leviticus chapter 12. So let's turn there and read a little bit about it. Leviticus chapter 12, third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. "And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priests, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean." So why talk about sacrifices at what should be such a joyful event, the dedication of a child? Why kill all these animals? Keep Leviticus 12 in mind, but go back to Luke, and let's see what Luke says. He points out something very important. So keep in mind that a lamb and a young pigeon or a turtle dove was brought to the priest to offer a sacrifice, one for a sin offering, one for, what was it? A burnt offering, right? Okay, so you can actually study in Leviticus chapter 1 that the burnt offering was given of one's voluntary will, and it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then in Leviticus chapter 4 describes the sin offering, which was offered after a sin was unknowingly committed, later acknowledged, and it was given to make an atonement and for the forgiveness of the confessed sin. So let's take this back to Luke. Why all these offerings are needed at the dedication of a child? Luke chapter 2, verses verse 23 and 24 again. Luke 2, 23 and 24. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice unto that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph were too poor to bring a lamb, so they brought two turtle doves or two young pigeons. And here in Luke, what he is pointing out is he is reminding us about the Israelites' delivery from Egypt, which is when this was established. So let's go back to Exodus and read this. Exodus 13. And this is actually describing the Passover service. But there's some points here that are important that Luke is trying to bring out. Exodus 13, reading verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now let's go to verses 14 and 15 of Exodus chapter 13. Verse 14, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Notice God's instruction and the purpose of this ceremony. The firstborn of a woman and of all the animals were sanctified, set apart, and made holy for God's use. Why? As a memorial of God's deliverance, of God delivering the people out of Egypt. It was to draw their minds to the Redeemer, to remind them that it was only through the power and might, the strength of God himself, that they were saved. That blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts in their homes in Egypt while in bondage saved their firstborn children. Likewise, the blood of the Messiah to come would have power to save the world out of the bondage of sin. So you see, for thousands of years, the Jews celebrated the birth of a woman's firstborn by bringing sacrifices, which pointed them to the one great sacrifice, the Redeemer of the world, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the firstborn of the Heavenly Father. So Luke, in chapter 2, is announcing, here he is. Your hope has come. Here he is, the one whom prophets have told for centuries and who we have dreamed about and prayed for. So let's add here. Christ saves from sins because he is the sacrifice. He is the Son of the Highest, but not just that, he is the firstborn. He is great because it is through his strength alone that we are saved. We're going to come back to throne. That's throne. There's more to this ceremony, though. Did you notice in Leviticus 12 that these offerings were made to atone for the mother? It wasn't the child who needed cleansing from sin, it was the woman. What is the significance of that? Well, at times the Bible uses a woman to symbolize a church. And in speaking about God's chosen people, the Bible symbolically uses the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. That covenant relationship between a man and wife was to reflect the bond between Christ and his people. Paul refers to this in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians. We also see it in Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, and of course, the book that is the love story between Christ and his church, Song of Solomon. So let's go there very quickly. Song of Solomon. This is found right after Psalms, Proverbs, then Song of Solomon. And we're going to go to chapter 4. And here, there's given a very detailed description about the graces of this woman, in so many details, how beautiful and perfect she is. And then, when words fail to express how she is, what she is, in verse 7, it says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." So the church is described as all fair and no spot. Isn't that a beautiful description of the people that God loves? How gorgeous is that? Ladies, wouldn't you be like to describe as all fair? Wouldn't you like your husband to describe you as that? Well, there's another woman who's portrayed in the Bible. She's found in Revelation. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Reading, starting with verse 3 through 6. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Quite a different description from being all fair and without spot. Ladies, would you like to be described as that woman? Or gentlemen, which woman would you prefer? Well, I think we know which one Christ loves, which one he wants to claim as his own. There's a contrast there, isn't it? And we're not going to identify who this woman in Revelation 17 is this morning, but it's something important to study out. But just to point out the contrast between the woman that Christ is looking for and the one that he is not. So going back to Luke, this dedication service was not only to remind them of the coming Savior, but also to remind them of the cleansing from sin that needed to happen in their own lives, represented as the woman or the church. Here is the point. At the time of Christ's first advent, the people misunderstood his purpose. They were expecting a great ruler who would banish the Romans, set up a throne, and rule the kingdoms of the earth. That didn't happen, as we noticed already. But there were two people in the temple that day of Christ's dedication who did understand. So let's go back there, back to Luke chapter 2, and read about these two people. This is a lengthy passage, but pay attention to all of the details here. Luke 2, verses starting with verse 25 and onward. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now listen to the description of the next person, starting in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So what Simeon said about the Christ, about what he would do, did that sound like anything that the Jews were expecting? He was going to be a light to the Gentiles. He was set for the fall and rising of many, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And he even tells Mary, your soul will be pierced by a sword when you witness your son being put to death on a cross. That wasn't at all what they were expecting their Messiah to do. But how was it that Simeon and Anna knew that this was what the Christ would accomplish? What about those priests who were there? Couldn't they see? Why was it that they couldn't see that this was the Messiah? How was it that they, who devoted their lives to studying the scriptures, to discuss the coming of the Messiah, why couldn't they see that this was the Messiah before them and this is what he would do? Let's look again at how Simeon and Anna are described. It's starting in verse 25. Just, devout, they were waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning the Messiah. The Holy Ghost was upon Simeon. And then Anna is described in verse 37. She departed not from the temple. She served God with fastings and prayer. Well, if you look at this list, you can actually see, couldn't you describe the priests as this? They kept the commandments of God, didn't they? To the very letter. They were known for that. Devout. Didn't they serve? They worked. They performed religious rites all the time. They were waiting for the Messiah, weren't they? They practically lived in the temple. They were there all the time. They served God. They fasted twice a week. They had long, elaborate prayers. What was the difference? I want to pause here and say that all of those things are good, right? We should all be doing those things. They're not wrong to do those things. But listen to what Ellen White says as she describes the difference between Simeon and these priests. This is in Review and Herald, April 2, 1901. Why should there be such a difference between the reception of Christ by the Jewish teachers and his reception by Simeon? Because the spiritual condition of the two was different. The Jews were guided and controlled by pride and selfishness. Simeon revered God and walked in the way of the Lord. He listened constantly for the voice of God, and he was enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Those who wait on the Lord will, like Simeon, receive divine illumination. She goes on to say this: Simeon and the priests represent two classes, those who are guided by the Spirit of God because they are willing to be instructed, and those who, refusing to receive the light which would lead them into all truth, are guided by the spirit of the power of darkness and are daily being led into deeper darkness. So you see, Simeon and Anna were prepared to receive the Messiah because they were being led and directed by the Spirit of God. The priests, on the other hand, rejected their Messiah because of pride, selfishness, and they rejected light. Their hopes were founded on pride and selfishness. And when the Messiah came, they could not recognize him. Makes you wonder, what spirit am I being led by? What spirit is influencing our lives? Listen to Ellen White as she says more in Desire of Ages, page 55. These humble worshipers, referring to Simeon and Anna, these humble worshipers had not studied the prophecies in vain, but those who held positions as rulers and priests in Israel, though they too had before them the precious utterances of prophecy, were not walking in the way of the Lord, and their eyes were not open to behold the light of life. So it is still. Events upon which the attention of all heaven is centered are undiscovered. Their very occurrence is unnoticed by religious leaders and worshipers in the house of God. Men acknowledge Christ in history while they turn away from the living Christ. Christ in his word calling to self-sacrifice, in the poor and suffering who plead for relief, in the righteous cause that involves poverty and toil and reproach, is no more readily received today than he was 1,800 years ago. So all that Simeon and Anna did, even as they studied the scriptures, was not for selfish reasons or that they might appear holy in the eyes of others, but simply they wanted divine illumination to know how to live their lives. And as a result, they were privileged to see the Messiah's first advent. What about what the angel told Mary and Joseph? What about all those prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ's rulership? What about all of those things? Well, there's another place in the Bible where Christ is described, and I want to go there. To Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to keep in mind and notice some similarities between the description that the angel gave, that he would be great, the Son of the Highest. He would save from our sins and set up an eternal throne. Pay attention to those and see what we find in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So how is he described here by John? He is the faithful witness He is the first begotten. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And also, he has washed us from our sins and made us priests and kings. Does this look familiar? Do we see some of the same things here? First begotten, prince, he is great, he is saved from our sins. But there are some additional information here, isn't there? He is the faithful witness, and he has made us to be priests and kings. There's another place in Revelation where we get the interpretation of this, or the application. Let's turn to Revelation 3. And this is important to look at, because we have to see here that the Christ who is being told to us in Revelation, who is described to us in Revelation, is described in the same way or in a very similar way at his first advent, reminding us that this same Jesus is the one who will come again. So in Revelation 3, we're going to go to the letter to the Laodiceans, Revelation 3:14. And we know, as we study the book of Revelation, that the letter to the seven churches represent the church during seven different time periods in history. And the Laodicean church is the very last church before the second coming. So that means this is for us. What we are going to study here is for us. So Revelation 3:14, listen to how Christ is described here. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Here again, we're being drawn to Christ being the faithful and true witness. And then going on in the letter, we see how this church is described. Lukewarm, miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked, not very nice. In fact, this is the very worst church. If you read the letter to all seven churches, some of the others have problems too, but they at least get some commendation. This one, the Laodicean church, gets nothing. They are the absolute worst church, and they are the last church to exist before the Lord comes again. But look at what Christ promises them in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. You see, Christ, the faithful witness, is giving the worst church in history the opportunity to share his own throne. How incredible is that? How is it possible? We just studied that he is looking for a church that is all fair and without spot, but this church is completely spotted. How is he going to give them his throne? Bit of a mystery? Well, Christ can't lie because he's the true and faithful witness, right? So something must happen. There must be something that we need to look at. And the Laodiceans were given another letter. This is found in Colossians. So if you go to Colossians, go to the last chapter, Colossians 4:16. Colossians 4:16. Here Paul says, When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul is writing to the Colossians, the church in Colossae, and he says to them, once you read this letter, you need to give it to the Laodiceans because they need to read this as well. And you need to read what I tell them. So let's backtrack and see what Paul tells them. In Colossians 2, chapter 2, starting with verse 1, this is what he says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Here he's referring to a mystery of God. And he's speaking to the Laodicean church. He's speaking to us. What is this mystery? Go back to Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27, and he clearly defines what this mystery is. Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of God is Christ's life being manifested in his people. The reason why Christ can be called a true and faithful witness and still give his throne to the church is simply because they overcome their sins by having his life manifested in them. Their thoughts become his thoughts. His works become their own. His very character is their character. Ellen White makes this very, very relevant to us in Christ's Object Lessons, page 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly, the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain.